you're leading us in praise and worship this morning. I'm sure you'll agree. These great hymns of the church that we just sang. To tell the old story are some of the most beloved hymns of the church, and they remind us of Jesus, of His glory, of Jesus and His love. We chose these hymns specifically, and I don't know if you realize that there was a theme there. First and foremost, we have a wonderful Savior and Redeemer. But also these songs and others, so many others, take on new understanding when we realize that the authors of each of the songs that we just sang either suffered greatly physically or were disabled. Kate Hanke, who wrote I Love to Tell the Story, wrote that song. There's 100 verses to it, by the way, from the poem. So we only sang 4. That's a good thing. But there were 100 of them. And anyway, I wouldn't have had to preach. We just could have sung. They are glorious. They really are. But she wrote, I'd love to tell the story. She wrote that after she contracted a very serious illness that left her bedridden for more than 9 months. And she writes that story during that time. William Cooper, who wrote, there is a fountain filled with blood, suffered from very serious mental illness and a deep depression. From many tragedies in his early life that took him near to the point of suicide on more than one occasion. And yet he is able to write, there's a fountain filled with blood flowing from Emmanuel's veins. And Fanny Crosby, the author of Redeemed and Blessed Assurance, both of those, and some 8,000 more hymns, was blinded for life by an incompetent physician at the age of just 6 weeks. These are but a few of the many dear saints who have struggled, some mightily with disabilities, who God has used in many ways to bring about His perfect will, not just for their lives, but for the lives of others as well. We can think of Reformer Martin Luther, who suffered from a debilitating Meniere's disease and resulting tinnitus, constant ringing in his ears that he heard all of his life. Helen Keller was born not only unable to see, but to hear or to talk. And even Charles Haddon Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers, suffered from very deep depressive disorders. In our own day, apologist Justin Peters, who many of us know from Shepherd's Conference, was born with cerebral palsy. And of course, there's John Erickson Tata, who has been a paraplegic since the age of 17. And yet she has affected the lives of millions, literally, through the ministry of Johnny and friends. And we remember these and we admire them because they are the ones we know. They have notoriety. And yet we must remember that there are countless thousands of unsung heroes of the faith throughout all the ages, some of them right here in our church, that God has used and is using, not in spite of their disabilities, as if they were detriments to God in some way, but rather through their disabilities as instruments in the hands of a sovereign God. You might be asking the question, why are we talking about disability today? Well, over the last year, our ministry to those with special needs has been very much on the hearts of all of the elders. 1 Peter 5:2 calls on us to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And we have been asking the question, as elders, are we faithfully shepherding those among us who have been touched by disabilities and special needs, as well as their families? Because disability doesn't strike just a person. It strikes a whole family and sometimes a whole community. Do we know and do we understand their challenges, their needs, and their hearts well enough that we can come alongside them efficiently and effectively and lovingly to encourage them, to build them up as part of the body of Christ here at Gold Country? And then by extension, we've asked the question, are we as a church serving and encouraging those among us with physical, cognitive, and emotional needs, even as we seek to meet their spiritual needs? And the fact is, folks, as we sit here today, there are among us of all ages, many of all ages, who have significant special needs. Some of them you know, some of them you don't. Some of them are seen, some of them are unseen, for which we as brothers and sisters in Christ have a wonderful opportunity and indeed a responsibility to help meet. This is an all-important issue for us today and is going to be into the future, since all of us here if we live long enough, we will all become disabled in some way, whether it be from illness or accident or through the natural process of aging, which comes a little close to many of us. So the question we want to ask ourselves is this. Are we a welcoming church for the disabled, those with special needs? We'll talk about those terms in just a minute, or in a little while. But are we a welcoming church for the disabled, those with special needs, and their entire families? Those families that may come here searching for a church where they will be welcome without hesitation and without reservation. Being accepted for those for who God has created them to be, and for us to be willing to care for them and accommodate their needs, all in the love of Christ. Are we that church? I can tell you from unfortunate experience and knowledge that there are many with disabilities and their families who rarely, if ever, attend church for a variety of reasons. Some church facilities are simply not accessible enough, and that becomes a problem. But at times that inaccessibility has been coupled with that church's inability and, unfortunately, an unwillingness to adapt their building and their facilities to their special needs. Others have felt and feel misunderstood, unwelcomed, looked on by the church as different. And most unfortunately, some have been confronted with an unbiblical theology that holds them responsible for their disability regardless of the cause, chastising them with the mistaken teaching that if they only had enough faith, they would be healed. And that breaks my heart. And if you don't think that happens in this community today, ask Jared. He has had it happen more than one occasion. We don't want to be that church. We must not be that church. So with that in mind, we're going to step back from the book of Philippians and the wonderful job that Phil is doing just for the day and consider, as we begin a new year of ministry and beyond, how we can best respond to the Lord's mandate to love and care for all of His people without reservation, without hesitation, and without fear, as evidenced by our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, we certainly can't do all of that in one morning. So today we're going to start with looking towards a theology of disability. Kind of a boring title, I know. But the word theology simply means the study of God. And what we want to be doing today is to look at disability from God's perspective, because that must be our perspective. Because that is where it begins. It doesn't begin with those with special needs. It doesn't begin with us. It doesn't begin with the church. It begins with the heart of God. So this morning we're going to truly an overview. There is much more work to be done. But in three basic areas. The first one, we're going to look at God's grace towards the disabled in Scripture. We're going to look at God's high view of human life. And then God's sovereignty over disability. So today, we're going to be looking through many, many scriptures this morning. But I'd like to focus you on just one very quickly. You don't need to turn there. But it's Luke 2:10. Totally appropriate coming off the Christmas year. It says, "Behold," as the angel speaking, of course, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." So before we go any further, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here today. You bless us. You bless us with the privilege of coming together as your family to offer our worship and our praise to you as our great God. Lord, we know that there are others, there are some here, many here, and others away from here that struggle in life with disabilities and special needs and all the effects that go with those things. Lord, it is our desire in this church that you give us a compassionate heart for those people. Your compassionate heart. That as a church, we will welcome them as our own. Not as someone separate, but as part of us in the body of Christ. And Lord, as we look today, we will see that you created each one of us from the womb, special place for your purpose. And in that, Lord, we find great assurance. So I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds today to your word. We pray, Lord, that the words we hear will indeed be yours as we give you our time together for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. My original intent was to begin this first section, and we will to some extent, to look at disability in Scripture. And the more I looked, the more I read, the more I considered, I found that there's the theme behind all of it is God's compassion for those with special needs. God's compassion for those with disabilities, whoever they are, whatever walk of life they are, whatever their station in life might be. So that's where we're going to begin today. The fact of the matter is, disability is seen in one way or the other through the entire book from Genesis to Revelation. Some of our most notable characters in the Bible suffered from disabilities, although most were just common men and women like you and I. In each case, we can't help but notice how God shows each one grace and mercy, which is our first point this morning, that we too, as men and women of Christ and as a church, that we too show God's grace and mercy to those people that have limitations and struggle, whether they be in the church or outside the church, for that matter. In the Old Testament, we read that Moses struggled with a speech impediment. In his fear of facing Pharaoh, he complained in Exodus 4:10, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." And it would seem that God understood that and recognized that. It's not just an excuse on Moses' part. So God sent Moses' brother Aaron to speak for him. And there's evidence that God brings others alongside to support those with special needs. Probably the most notable is Mephibosheth, who was the son of Jonathan, who was King David's best friend and the grandson of King Saul. Scripture tells us that Mephibosheth was dropped by his nurse at the age of 5, leaving him disabled in both feet. And God showed him grace and mercy through King David. After becoming king, David sought out any relative of King Saul's, not to kill, which would have been the custom at the time from one dynasty to another, not to kill him, but rather to find someone who he could show kindness for the sake of his friend Jonathan. So with that, Mephibosheth was brought before the king, fearing for his life. But in an act of loyalty, friendship, and compassion, David greets him with open arms. Even in a society that would have typically shunned him, we notice that David didn't single out Mephibosheth because of his disability. Nor did he recoil from caring for him and loving him. Instead, David welcomes him to his table, not as a guest, but as we read in 2 Samuel 9, like one of the king's sons. The careful reading of the whole chapter of 2 Samuel 9, we look really closely, you'll notice something that seems to glare out at you. Twice in only 13 verses, Samuel mentions that Mephibosheth is lame in both feet, and the last one seems just, why is that there? In Scripture, if you look at why is that there, you need to pay attention to why it's there. I think we are supposed to take special notice of that because this is a very special relationship between Mephibosheth and David, and it serves as a valid metaphor for the kingdom of God, where the abled and the disabled people sit together side by side as equals at the king's table. Other examples from the New Testament include the Apostle Paul, who not only had a thorn in the flesh, but Galatians 4 tells us that he had some kind of chronic eye problem as well that he may well have suffered from all of his life. And of course, there are the many in the crowd who flocked to Jesus in the hope of being healed. Now, the disabled in the Bible were often the downtrodden and the marginalized in society. Most were despised and ostracized even by the religious leaders as sinful, defiled, and unclean. But in Jesus, they found a heart of love, compassion, and hope. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is the story of blind Bartimaeus and his companion on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. We read about it in Mark 10. Remember the story, blind Bartimaeus' companion. They cry out to Jesus for mercy, even as the rest of the crowd and very possibly the disciples try to silence them and push them aside as an unwanted annoyance. But Jesus, out of his love and compassion, stopped. Jesus stopped, and we're reminded he is on the road for the last time to Jerusalem, on his way to Calvary. He's got much on his mind, and yet he stops for two blind men on the side of the road. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, he talks with Bartimaeus and he restores his sight. There's a woman in Luke 8 who had suffered from a bleeding issue for more than 12 years, a malady that made her ceremonially unclean, a woman no one wanted to touch or dared to touch for fear of becoming unclean themselves. But in desperation, she reaches out to Jesus and she touches him, thinking, if only I touch the hem of his garment, I will be made well. And of course she was. Not only did Jesus accept her touch, he welcomed it. And because of her faith, he healed her. That reminds us of the importance of the compassionate touch of a friend. Jesus was never afraid to touch or to be touched, not even by those who were otherwise considered by society to be untouchable. In Luke 5, we read of a man full of leprosy who had come to Jesus begging to be healed and made clean. And in a beautiful picture, verse 13 tells us that Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And again in Mark 7, we read of a man brought to Jesus who was deaf and had a speech impediment. Jesus again lovingly touched his ears and touched his tongue. And Scripture tells us that his ears were open and his tongue was released. Although not specifically related to the disabled. We read in John 13 how Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Lowly, dirty job, normally reserved for the lowest of slaves. And yet Jesus, as an example of love, humility, selflessness, servanthood, washes their feet with his hands. And he calls on all his people and his church to lovingly and humbly do the same. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus told his disciples, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Sue and I experienced this firsthand in our recent missions trip to Jordan with Wheels for the World, which is one of the ministries of Johnny and Friends. Most of you know, if you don't, we were there we rebuilt and distributed wheelchairs to those who are disabled from all causes, birth defects, accidents, and many from civil war, from Syria and Iraq. Jordan is a very dusty and a dirty place. We spent much of our time sitting in the dirt or on a dusty floor, caring for the often dirty feet and legs of those we were serving. And their gratefulness was evident by the smiles on their faces and the tears of their families. And we, of course, were blessed as well. I wasn't going to, but I need to tell a story. I was preaching at the Pines for Richard Barb, and Sue was with our folks, and there was a woman who was kind of whimpering in the back corner. And Sue went and put her hands on her to comfort her, and she turned and she said, "You touched me. You touched me. Nobody touches me." And this is a woman in total care. People touch her all the time. It wasn't the touch, it was the loving touch. And she broke out in tears in gratitude. That's the importance of a loving touch. Friends, we in the church are to be the hands of Jesus on earth until he comes again. And as his hands, we must not be afraid to engage, to encourage, and to touch all those that God brings before us. For the sake of Christ and all those in need, we must put aside our whatever presuppositions we might have. We need to put aside our fears. We need to set aside our discomforts and willingly and lovingly serve in any way we can everyone, including those with special needs, even as our Lord Jesus Christ did. Also consider the fact that Jesus washed the feet of all his disciples. And that included Judas, who just minutes later would leave the room to go betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that. That is the love of Christ that we are to also show. In Luke 7, we see Jesus healing even the slave of a Roman centurion. And then in Luke 8, we read of Jairus, the ruler in the synagogue, and most likely was in opposition to Jesus, who out of desperation came to him, pleading with Jesus to heal his daughter. Even though the young girl had died before Jesus arrived, still, out of compassion, he raises her from the dead. It's a beautiful story. Many of the verses we've just seen, and we will see, are from the Gospel of Luke. Because the Gospel of Luke, one of its primary themes, is the compassion of Christ and ministry of Christ to everyone. All four Gospels focus on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, but Luke is the longest, and it's the most comprehensive. Luke was himself a Gentile. And he reveals the compassion of Jesus towards everyone, Jews and Gentiles, men, women, children, the elite, the ordinary, the marginalized, the abled, and the disabled, because that is why he came. Recalling our recent Christmas celebration, we read Luke 2, 9 to 11. There were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now remember, these lowly shepherds were among those who were marginalized in society. And yet it was to these marginalized angels that the Lord chose to reveal the birth of the Savior. And the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." That is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus came to seek and to save all the lost. And in his grace and mercy, Jesus extends the call of the gospel to all. That is the mandate for the church. The Great Commission, go ye into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And Luke extends that mandate specifically to those with special needs in Luke 14. Luke 14, 12 to 24 is the parable of the great banquet. And it is the battle cry of many disability ministries, including Johnny and Friends. Although this parable is not specifically about disability, still, from it, we get a glimpse into the kingdom of God. We get a glimpse into the heart of God and his expectation for our hearts as his people. Verse 13 says, "When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed." Verse 21 tells us that we are to go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And it goes on to say, compel them to come. And as was typified by David's graciousness to Mephibosheth, we see in the words of Jesus himself here that there are no exclusions in the kingdom of God. All are invited, all are welcomed, and all are fed at the king's table. And therefore, all must be invited, welcomed, and fed in the king's church. Friends, as we read through the Bible, wherever you find those in need, you will find God's and Jesus' compassionate heart. Throughout the Gospels, we read God had compassion on the crowd because they had not eaten, and he fed them. He had compassion on the sick, the blind, and the lame, and he healed them. Matthew 9:36 tells us that Jesus had compassion on the crowd because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, so he gave himself to be their great shepherd. Jesus had compassion on the lost and those in need, and we are to have that same heart. Colossians 3:12 calls on each one of us to put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And out of our compassionate hearts, we are then to reach out to the disabled, to compel them to come, and once they are here, to welcome them, to care for them, to love them, to include them for the sake of those in need, for the sake of the church, for the sake of Christ. We often speak of God being in the details. And of course, we know that this is God's providence. And His providence is evident this morning. We scheduled this sermon on the theology of disability back in October, not realizing that today is National Sanctity of Human Life Day. And that is why you have, and Phil mentioned it to you, you're inserting your Bible, and I hope you will look at this. We've both, as Phil mentioned, we both mentioned the director. We're very encouraged by the ministry that will come out of the pregnancy counseling session in Placerville. So, read that. On January 13, 1984, President Ronald Reagan authorized Presidential Proclamation 5147, which read, "I proclaim Sunday, January 22, 1984, as the National Sanctity of Human Life Day. I call upon the citizens of this blessed land to gather on that day in homes and places of worship to give thanks for the gift of life and to reaffirm our commitment to the dignity of every human being and the sanctity of each human life." This day was set aside in response to the abortion epidemic then that still exists in our country today. On the one hand, we applaud President Reagan for his commitment to stand up for the sanctity of life, as we all must. On the other, it seems a shame that it takes the presidential proclamation to remind us that we are to do so. How unfortunate it is that our world, our nation, even some of our churches, often misrepresent, ignore, or even subvert the biblical teaching that all human life is dignified and sanctified by God. So what does this have to do with disability? Everything. The proper theology of disability begins with a high view, which is God's view of the sanctity of all human life. No, I'm not a politician, nor do I desire to be. And this is a politically charged issue. But I believe, as I know many of you do, if not all of you, that we have set up for ourselves in this country a truly hypocritical view of the sanctity of life as it relates to those with disabilities. On the one hand, we have the Americans with Disabilities Act that prohibits discrimination on the basis of disability, and in some degree it has done that. At the same time, one of societal and medical answers to reducing or even eliminating disability is still abortion. Studies vary widely as to the prevalence of abortion following a prenatal diagnosis of disability. However, CBS, last August, did a report that estimated that in the United States, the rate of mothers choosing to terminate their pregnancy after receiving a Down syndrome diagnosis is about 68%. In Denmark, it's 98%. And in Iceland, it is nearly 100%. And that concerns only Down syndrome. Thankfully, some states are now passing laws that make it illegal to abort unborn babies based solely on a diagnosed disability. But again, we have to ask the question, why do we need to make laws to protect the unborn at all? But the sanctity of life issue with disability is not limited to abortion. As many of you know, our son Jared was born with spina bifida 37 years ago this week, by the way. We were told on the day of his birth that he would be paralyzed for life, that he may never sit up, he'd never walk, never do a lot of things. Not something we were prepared to hear. Nor were we prepared to hear what came next. I was told as Jared went by ambulance to the city, Sue had to stay here. I was told when I got there that we would be given the opportunity to deny treatment to our newborn son, which we were, with the hope that he would die. Ours is only one of the many very similar stories to this. We personally know of a young woman with Down syndrome who had been denied a life-saving heart-lung transplant by a major university hospital solely based on her disability. And this was in spite of the fact that she was living independently, was able to drive her own car and hold down a job, although I must tell you that should never have been the criteria. She was a delightful young woman, and thankfully a protection and advocacy group came alongside her and the surgery was eventually approved. Johnny Erickson Tata did an article on the sanctity of life, wrote of a man, young man named Chris, who was in a Houston hospital, suffering from a debilitating neurological disorder. Chris was totally competent in mind, and he expressed a desire to receive necessary life-sustaining treatment, yet the hospital administration initially refused because of his condition. There are many, many more examples we could cite. And we haven't even talked about the fact that California is one of the growing number of right-to-die states that allow doctor-assisted suicide and how that might affect all of us, but affect the disabled community. Now, I need to stop here just for a moment to recognize the fact that those who have been placed in the situations that are these so difficult circumstances, as they make their decisions, and I was there with my sister as well, are rarely, if ever, heartless or cruel. Most aren't necessarily anti-Bible or even anti-God. Many, even most of those who have had to make these most agonizing decisions, have done so with the best of intentions, with the limitations in what they understood anyway, and our Lord is always ready to comfort them and care for them as we in the church must as well, and not judge them, but to present them the gospel of Jesus Christ and His forgiveness. He, after all, is the God of all comfort, who comforts all of us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. But what we need to understand here this morning is that life must never be determined by how much one has to contribute to this world or what is often called quality of life. Both of these are subjective terms that say what I deem or what society deems to be valuable is what makes you valuable. The world might think that being blind diminishes one's quality of life, and yet Fanny Crosby, whose hymns we sang earlier, wrote this: "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life. And I thank Him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me." And you would think that being confined to a wheelchair for more than 5 decades would cause a person to feel slighted and somehow denied a good life. Yet Johnny Erickson Tata has said many times that she would never trade any amount of walking in this world for the intimate relationship she has with Jesus Christ through her disability. She writes, "And now, 50 years later, I still live to tell the story. My wheelchair, more than anything else, has become the theology textbook that has shown me so much about the sustaining grace of God. They are living proof, among so many others, of what we know from Romans 8:28. For to those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who love God and are called according to His purpose." Their testimony and the testimonies of so many others show us that all lives must be treated with dignity and respect, for all life emanates and is sustained by God. Therefore, human life, all human life, has intrinsic value in God. And that is where proper theology of disability begins, with the sanctity of human life. If you have your Bibles, I'll give you the option to turn with me to the book of Genesis, in chapter 1. When we speak of the sanctity of life, we mean that all human life has been sanctified by God. That is, mankind has been set apart and is distinct from all the rest of God's creation. Now, I'm not going to read through all that chapter. You know it well. But when we consider the sanctity of life, we want to consider these things. In verse 3, we read, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." With amazing creative power, God simply spoke light into existence. Then in verse 6, God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters." And again, God simply spoke, and it was so. This is God's pattern for the rest of creation. God created vegetation in verse 12, sea creatures and bird in verse 20, then livestock and stock and creeping things in verse 25. All these things God created by the power of His Word, and God declared it good. But then we come to verse 26, and we read this: Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our own likeness." As we read that, it kind of feels like God paused in the creation narrative just to a moment to draw us our attention to what is about, there's what is going to come next. And that is the fact that God, that man would not be created like the rest of creation. Genesis 2:7 tells us, shows us that God doesn't speak man into existence as he does with the rest of creation. Instead, he formed the man of dust from the ground. In other words, God shaped, figuratively speaking, and God shaped man with his own hands. And after forming the man into a special creation that he intended him to be, God then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. All living creatures are given life by God, but only the man was given God's own breath of life. Figuratively speaking, after forming Adam from the ground, God leaned over and breathed into the man's nostrils. God is the source of life, and he directly placed that life into man. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach, and it means wind, breath, air, or spirit, and it describes an eternal soul. Then God created woman out of man, and being from man, she too would bear the image of God and have an eternal soul too. And then he commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, to produce of their own kind children who would also bear the image of God. And God said it was very good. We see further evidence that God set man apart from the rest of creation later in Genesis 2, and that God prepared for them a garden. He placed Adam and Eve in it and then gave them dominion over all of it. Some 3,000 years later, after creation, King David, in awe of the majesty of the Lord and his love for mankind, wrote in Psalm 8, "When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And of course, the song comes out of that. "O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Simply put, it means that all human beings share, although imperfectly, in God's nature. From the beginning, God shared certain of his attributes, we call them communicable attributes, with Adam and Eve and all men, including the ability to love, to have compassion, and to communicate, to name only a few. And all of this allows us to have a very unique and personal and intimate relationship with Christ that is not afforded to the rest of creation. And because all human beings were created equal in the image of God, it is imperative that we view one another as created equals, with the appropriate respect and dignity as co-bearers of God's image, an image that cannot be diminished, not even by disability. So the question then arises, when does a person assume the image of God? That question can be asked this way: when does life, human life, begin? There's a big question. But as always, the Bible has answers to those big questions. All other arguments notwithstanding, the truth of God's word makes it clear that life begins from conception, making the unborn little image bearers of God. We'll talk about God's sovereignty in a couple minutes, but we note here, as he is sovereign over creation, God is sovereign over conception. Psalm 139, honestly, is my favorite, and I've spoken it from here many, many times, that it's a psalm of praise to the greatness of God. But it also speaks to the intimate relationship that God has purposefully established with all mankind as he personally creates each and every person, giving them life in the womb. Verses 13 to 16 read, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you. Your eyes saw my unborn substance." And then verse 16 concludes with this: "In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." That tells us that God is intimately involved in the lives of his people from conception until death. which gives sanctity and dignity to all persons in all circumstances, in all stages of life. As further evidence of life beginning at conception, we find the fact that the writers of the Bible often refer to the unborn babies as fully persons. In Genesis 4:1, when Eve conceives and gives birth to Cain, she says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Genesis 25 tells us that Isaac's wife, Rebekah, conceived. And remember, she had been barren, which in the time was a disability. But God miraculously allows her to conceive. And this is what the Bible tells us. And the children struggled together within her. Luke 1 tells us that Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary, conceived a son. And that she gave birth to a son. And of course, Mary is said in Luke 2:5 to be with child. There are even instances when the unborn is known as a person and even named by God. Jeremiah 1:5, the Lord said, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Zechariah, the husband of Elizabeth, was told by God that he would have a son. And he was to name him John. And Mary, of course, was told by the angel that you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. All this and more make it clear, biblically, that life begins at conception, giving even the newest and smallest unborn child dignity and sanctity, again, as an image bearer of God. How important is humankind to God? Human life is so precious, is of such value to him that he sent his only son, Jesus, who, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If God so loved the world that much, then we must treat everyone, born and unborn, male or female, white, black or brown, abled or disabled, with dignity and respect and all that human life affords. As members and attenders here of Gold Country Baptist Church, we want you to know this, that this is our belief and the commitment of this church. Article 17 of our statement of faith reads this: we teach the dignity and sanctity of all human life, including the preborn, the aged, the physically or mentally challenged, and every other stage or condition from conception through natural death. We teach every person as created in God's image must be afforded compassion, love, kindness, respect, and dignity. Well, the fact that God is the creator and sustainer of all life is closely related to the subject, our last one, to God's sovereignty. By God's sovereignty, we mean that God is in control of all things. And if we think it through, to be God, God must be in control of all things. As R.C. Sproul was fond of saying, some of you are smiling, if there is even one rogue molecule in the universe that is out of God's control, God is not God. But that presents us with a dilemma. If God is truly sovereign, then he must be sovereign over disability as well. And that naturally leads to the question, as sovereign God, why does he allow disability and suffering? I don't have to tell you that these are huge questions that have spawned thousands of sermons, books, and conferences. And in the short time we have left this morning, we certainly won't even touch the surface. But we can't bypass the question either. So in our few minutes remaining, we're going to talk about the good news of God's sovereignty, and it is good news. First of all, is God really sovereign over disability? The answer is a definitive yes. As we mentioned earlier, we read in Exodus 4:1 through 17 how God called Moses to go to Pharaoh and demand that Pharaoh let the Israelites go. In his reluctance, Moses complained to the Lord in verse 10, "I am not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and tongue." And then, in verse 11, God makes this definitive rebuttal to Moses' complaint. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And it's very straightforward statement on the part of God Himself. He asserts both His sovereignty and takes responsibility for Moses' speech impediment and, by inference, all disability. But we need to notice that God does not take the blame. And we must not blame Him either, as we are wont to do. We need to remember that all sickness, imperfection, and disease are symptoms of original sin. Romans 5:12 reminds us that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. God created Adam and Eve with His communicable attributes that we mentioned earlier, including the ability to reason and volition, which is the capability of conscious choice. They were given free access to everything in the garden with only one prohibition, that they were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if they did, God clearly warned them that they would die. But they ignored God's warning, and they chose to eat the fruit. And with that, the sin, disease, and death and resulting disability entered the world. In righteous judgment, God moved them from the perfection of the garden and relocated them into a world now tainted by sin. As the righteous and just God, He could have let sin take its natural course, which would have been the swift destruction of man. But instead, God showed them and all mankind grace. Instead, out of His steadfast love for His people, God in His sovereign power has chosen to restrain the power of sin and death for a time until His perfect will and ultimate purpose for man is complete. We are not to blame God for disability. He is not the blame, but He is the answer through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the good news of God's sovereignty. The sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe has, as we read in Ephesians 1:10, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ Jesus, all things in heaven and things on earth. A plan which He will one day gather His people to Himself, where He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. There will be no disability, for the former things have passed away. So we take heart, knowing that the time is coming when Jesus will do away with every bit of suffering and evil that has ever existed. That is the sure promise to every believer in Jesus Christ. However, until then, we all have to live in an imperfect world. So we find our hope in God's sovereignty, in that through it all, He is in sovereign control of every aspect of our lives every day. Going back to Psalm 139, that great psalm that I love so much, it speaks of God's sovereign and intimate relationship with His people. We've already seen in verses 13 and 14 that each one of us, every one of us, was knit by God in our mother's womb, and we were truly, fearfully, and wonderfully made. He gave us life. He gave us His image. And He has not left the glory of His creation, His image bearers, to wander around all alone until He comes back for them. We're told in the opening verses of Psalm 139 that of a loving God who constantly searches us, and He knows us. Does that ever touch you? It should, that the Creator God knows you personally, individually, every part of you, because He created you. He knows when you sit down. He knows when you rise up. He knows your thoughts. He knows every step you take. And He even knows every word you will speak before you speak it. Then it says in verse 5, "You hem me in behind and before, and You lay Your hand on me." That means that He has you in the palm of His protective hand throughout your life, and nothing can pull you away from a loving and sovereign God. And that part about laying His hand on you means that when you are about to fall, when you are about to step off the path, He lovingly puts His hand against your back and rights you until you are ready to walk again. And that is every day, every one of you, able or disabled, whatever those terms mean. What does abled mean? A lot of things I can't do. What does disabled mean? That just means you can't do this, but think of all the other things they can do. All because of God and what He does in His sovereignty. And then, as we mentioned before, we read in verse 16, we read, "In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." Wow! That is God's sovereignty over every day of your life until that wonderful day when He comes again. And He will take each one of us home, and He will give us then glorified, perfect bodies. That is what we have to look forward to. And think of this, friends. If you are a believer here in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:4 tells you that He chose you in Him before the foundation of the world. That's even before you were conceived. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined you for adoption to Himself as a son through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glory. That means that God created you to be you just as you are. And He created you just as you are to be His. Wow. Well, as we close our time together, grant me just a couple more minutes. Let's take a quick look at just a couple of the many things in which God's sovereignty manifests itself in the lives of God's people. The first one is this. That God's sovereignty over disability calms hearts, it calms minds, and it calms fears. Those touched with disability, those with children of disabilities, with disabilities, very often struggle with very troubling thoughts and fears that somehow they are responsible for their situation. They ask questions like, "Did I do something to cause this? Am I an accident? Is my child a mistake?" Sue and I asked those questions early on, and I know many of you have too, that have been there. These painful questions are often accompanied with great anguish and tears that, if left unanswered, can bring great depression and anxiety, destroy one's joys, and even destroy relationships. However, the sovereignty of God, even over the greatest of our limitations, is the assurance that these folks are not mistakes. Rather, they were lovingly and purposefully created in God's own image for His purpose. No, you are not an accident. You are an intention. Admittedly, some disabilities are caused by various kinds of accidents, and that can bring tremendous guilt and blame. I think about Mephibosheth's nurse struggling with the fact that she dropped the king's grandson, disabling both feet. Some disabilities are the result of sinful lifestyles and behaviors, such as alcohol and drug abuse that result in serious accidents or the birth of a drug-addicted baby. However, the sovereignty of God says that He understands and He stands ready to assuage unnecessary guilt. The message is that God was no less sovereign over that accident than He would have been had that accident never occurred. And He is ready to forgive sin when sin is the issue. And in reality, sin is the issue for all of us. God promises that He will forgive the sins of all who come to Him in humble repentance, in faith and belief that He is the Son of God, that He died on the cross for their sins. The gospel of Jesus Christ. So we can trust in His sovereignty, knowing that He can and does use even these situations for His purpose, giving them meaning for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. I'd like to address parents of children with a disability just for a moment, although that applies to others as well. Parents, if you're struggling with the prospect of your child's future, put your trust in God's sovereignty. If God was sovereign over the birth of your child, He is sovereign over his future and yours as well. Remember the words of Jeremiah 29:11 that apply to both you and your child. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you future and a hope." in discussing the sermon earlier this week with my wife, Sue. She made a wonderful point. She said, God has a plan for every believer that far exceeds our limitations. That's clearly borne out in Scripture. Ephesians 2:10 states that, for we are His workmanship. There is God's creation. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. There is the purpose which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. There is the call to serve. And one of these purposes that He calls us to, including the disabled, and that is the context this morning, is to be light in the lives of others. By showing them love and compassion of Christ to others in need, to encourage, to offer hope, to be an example of what it means to overcome in Christ to others who may be struggling, to show God's grace in adversity, and even to redeem lost souls. It is clear that God allows disability, and He did so for a reason, and He will use those disabilities for the sake of His kingdom. Consider this. If God is sovereign over disability, He is sovereign over ability as well. And I don't mean between two individuals. I mean within each one of us. We all have strengths and weaknesses, and God often uses our abilities alongside our disabilities. And He also uses our disabilities to reveal our strengths. We're reminded of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12:10, when I am weak, then I am strong. And if God uses our disabilities, they are not in one sense disabilities at all. Rather, they are truly instruments in the hands of a sovereign God. Johnny Erickson Tata is a good example. In his sovereignty, Johnny has been in a wheelchair now for more than 50 years. But that is no restriction to the Lord. He used that accident and that wheelchair to focus Johnny's many other gifts and talents that have brought hope and joy and meaning through the gospel of Jesus Christ to thousands. In addition to serving others, Scripture tells us that every man, woman, and child, including those with special needs, have been given special gifts with which to build up the body in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And that common good is the church. That means God has a place, a purpose, and a role for every member of the body of Christ. And every member is equally necessary if the body is to function officially and to grow. And when it does, it brings honor and glory to God. So in God's sovereignty, He uses our disabilities, uses our limitations to serve others, to serve His church, and in His most intimate relationship with us, He desires to grow us into the image of Christ. And He does that sometimes through our disabilities, through our personal spiritual growth and well-being. We see that in the Apostle Paul. I know we're running a little late. Just another moment. Sometimes He uses our struggles to cause us to focus only on Christ. That is conversion. In Acts 9, the risen Christ spoke to Paul through a brilliant light that blinded Paul for 3 years. Or 3 days, excuse me. Giving Paul the time to contemplate his calling to faith and his coming ministry. Other times, the Lord gives us disabilities to cause us to rely solely on Him for everything. 2 Corinthians 12, we read of Paul's infamous thorn in the flesh that the Lord refused to remove. And Paul understood why. Verse 7, he understood. He said that they were put there to keep me from becoming conceited. And you remember the Lord's answer for refusing to remove that thorn. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul faced many adversities throughout his life and ministry, including the chronic eye problem we mentioned before. And as in Paul's life, God uses difficulties and even disabilities in our lives to mature our faith and to sanctify us, that is, to grow us in the likeness of Christ. Paul's conclusion is this: in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and in hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And as God is sovereign even over disability, those disabilities, all of our difficulties in life really have eternal value through Jesus Christ. Paul wrote, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And lastly, God gives disability to bring Him glory. In John 9, Jesus healed a man born blind. The story encapsulates much of what we've been talking about this morning. We read that the man was a beggar and an outcast, but still Jesus stopped, and out of compassion, He gave the man his sight back for the first time. Then in a mistaken theology of disability, Jesus' disciples asked the question still heard today, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus' answer is telling as we consider His sovereignty this last time this morning. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's what gives disability eternal value, eternal worth. So what do we do? Let me offer you just a couple things really quickly, and with this we'll close. I'd mentioned this in the evening service before. We have disability and special needs. They are both appropriate titles to use, appropriate topics to use, but as a church, as God's people, disability is not the issue. The special needs are. Because it's those special needs that we as the body of Christ are to meet. It's immaterial what they can't do. It's immaterial what God will do. So our thinking needs to change in that. We are to have a compassionate heart of Jesus towards all those with disabilities. We are to care for those in the body. We are to invite them to come and share in the love of Christ and care of the body here at Gold Country. We need to remember that they are not their disability. They are not their disability. They are children of God that have a disability. Our mind needs to change. So often when we, and I've said it today, we talk about the disabled as if there's some appropriate separate class, and they are not. These are God's creation that happen to be disabled. We want to look at them that way. They are persons. They are brothers and sisters in Christ, and they are equally gifted in every respect as all believers are. So we need to encourage them to use their gifts. We don't set them aside of a special ministry. They join us as one in the body of Christ. All members with different strengths, different weaknesses, all one in the body of Christ as brothers and sisters. We are to approach them with compassion, not pity. Inclusion, not addition. Not because of difference, but because of relationship. That being our mutual relationship in Christ. And in that, we are all equals. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, You have said that there will be trouble in this world. And indeed, there is for all of us. But You have conquered that, Lord, through the death and resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You would wrap our hearts, our minds, our intentions, our service around those that need You, able-bodied or disabled. We thank You that You have given us that task. Help us to be humble before You and humble before them as co-servants in Your kingdom. I pray, Lord, that this church will be an open place for those with difficulties and disabilities, that they will be welcomed, ushered to the front row, treated as one of Your children, cared for, loved, and depended on for service to others here too. That is what You expect of us, Lord. May it be. We know, Lord, that in the long run, You have disabled every one of us by sin. And I pray, dear Lord, that in that, if there are those here that are still disabled by that sin, that need to come before You in repentance so that they can have freedom, eternal freedom, and look forward to that time when we will spend an eternity with You, Your children, perfect in every respect, worshiping at Your feet. Thank You, Lord. We give You the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.